Number of years ago, I came across a spiritual audit, and it wasn't kind of an audit that was meant to make you feel guilty, but it was an audit to help you have a vision or some goals for your life. And it wasn't written by a pastor, a theologian, or Bible scholar. I didn't find it in a church history book, because when you look back at church history, people have been asking a similar question ever since Christ was here. How do I know I'm growing, or how would I like to be growing? It wasn't from Benedict, the monk, the Benedictine rule. It wasn't from John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism. You know where they're called Methodists, right? And this isn't a joke. They were called Methodists because they were very methodical about their spiritual life. And when it started in the 1700s as a part of the Church of England, they were very dedicated to intentional, focus growth. But this spiritual audit was not written by anybody like that. It was written by a businessman just a few years ago who happened to be a Sunday school teacher. And one of the other men in his Sunday school class came to him and said, "Listen, I get checked out by the doctor once a year to, you know, see how I'm doing physically. An accountant or a financial planner kind of checks out if we're headed in the right place in that area. But how do I understand how I'm doing spiritually?" So this businessman, his name was Fred Smith. I think he's passed away now. Not the Fred Smith who started FedEx, but someone else. He put together like 12 questions. And if you're interested in all 12, email me and I'll send it to you for a fee. But the first one was this. Do I like the person I am becoming? Do I like the person I am becoming? And that's a fascinating question. It has several layers to it. It assumes that he's aware of what kind of person he's becoming, that the demands of life haven't so swallowed him up or swamped him that he's never reflective. And I'm so glad it's becoming, not do I like the person I have become, like it's over. Because I think there are times in all of our lives, if we answered the question, do I like the person I have become, you know, that's not a question you never ask after you've just had a rip-roaring, yelling fight with your spouse or roommate, right? It might be a good one to ask, but you don't. But it's becoming. It recognizes a process. It recognizes I'm becoming something. Everybody's becoming something. Do I know what I'm becoming? And is it what I think is good and right for my life? This week in a conversation with one of my sons, I realized that he was enjoying the kind of person he's becoming professionally. And by the way, before I tell you anything positive about any of my kids, I need to give a little disclaimer. There have been moments when all of our kids have taken us to parent hell. And we've maybe guided them there. So there have been seasons or experiences that Libby and I thought, we have to be the worst parents in the world. So if I say anything, don't get the wrong idea that there's a direct go route to parental bliss. There are a lot of twists and turns. But anyway, at his job, he was given a new responsibility to go to another state with the chief financial officer of his firm and to analyze and assess the value of a company that they're considering buying. And it wasn't part of his job description. It's just as his boss, it's a privately owned company, about $1 billion privately owned company, as he's just extending this son's range of responsibility. So I just said, hey, how'd that trip go? Oh, it was great. It was great. We spent 2 days there. I learned a lot. We had to dig into a lot of details. They had a positive experience and reported back to my boss that we were professional, thorough, and surgical as they assessed this company. So it went well, and I was able to do a presentation to my boss, and he sent it out immediately to 15 other investors. And, you know, so I learned a lot. It was just a good 2 days. And as I listened to him afterwards, I said, you know, I really appreciate how confident you and your brothers are in tackling new challenges and new opportunities and extending your horizons. He said, well, it's interesting you say that, Dad. And then he told me about how his former boss at another company had been in a meeting with his current boss, and they were talking about this son. You could figure out which one it is, because I only have one out of my 3 sons that works for somebody else. My other 2 sons work for themselves. But he said, his former boss and then called him and told him, he said, what we think is your best quality is that you never say no to something you haven't done before. You never say no to something you haven't done before. And when he told me that, he said, you know, that's got me in trouble before. You know, is that confidence or is that hubris? I think all of us would like to have the kind of confidence that we're not just explained by our most difficult current circumstance. Do you know what I mean? That we don't have a pinball life that's just being bounced around by whatever challenge swallows us up today. That we have a horizon of vision and purpose. We're looking at this passage in Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage, a very triumphal passage about confidence in God. And as I said last week, if anybody should have doubted God or had no confidence in God, it should have been the Apostle Paul. Because everywhere he went, the bottom fell out from underneath him. And almost the attempts of everything he tried to do. He was persecuted. He was hated by Jews, his own people. He was hated by Gentiles, arrested, all sorts of things. Yet all his sufferings, instead of making him doubt God, had forced him to be closer to God, and particularly closer to Jesus Christ. That he saw his sufferings connected with the sufferings of Christ. Well, in this passage today, a key thing that he tells us about is he knows where he stands with God. He knows where he stands with God. And for 2 reasons. First of all, because God's great work in his life. And then God's great assurance. I just want to look at verses 29, 30, and 31. You know, the beginning of it is we know that God works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then he doesn't leave us any doubt. Well, what is God's purpose? I hate to tell you, we discover God's purpose is not our comfort. God's purpose is not our advancement in this world. We have to always realize we will never, ever find in this world what we most want, no matter how hard we try. We will never, ever be able to make peace with this world, because this world killed the Prince of Peace. That's what this world does with true righteousness and holiness and innocence and peace. I mean, we celebrate the little Christian being here with Courtney today, but it's not good circumstances at all in this world that a 3-week-old baby is having to depend on something like this. But it's the grace of God. There's somebody like Courtney and someone like you and me to love her and to love him. So this world will never, ever be what we need or bring us peace. Well, he explains God's great work. He said, this is God's purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. God's purpose is to shape us into being like Christ. Not just being a great expression of who Christ is and his virtues and his goodness and his love, but being the people that can receive all of the benefits, all of the joys of having everything that Christ has, of being part of God's family. The reason Christ came into this world was because God wanted to extend his fantastic celebration as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he wanted to include broken, messed up people like us So he describes and he gives five stages of the great work of God. It's just these five words. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, I'll talk about this in some other sermon, but I realized the other day that one of the greatest sins of us pastors, and we're capable, a lot of them, is to act like we can explain God. To act like we can reduce God to three bullet points and you'll get it and you'll just perfectly feel better about anything. When I look at these five stages, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined, what in the world does that mean? I don't know if you're lucky or unlucky that I've been a pastor so long. Because earlier in my pastoral days, I would have just focused on that, and I would have thought that I could explain all the mysteries of predestination. Does that mean I'm a Christian only because God predetermined it? What role do I have? Does it mean God doesn't love anybody else except people like me? And what does it mean that he foreknew, that he just knew beforehand that I would turn towards him? No. The word foreknew in the Bible doesn't just mean, you know, they knew what was going to happen in the future. It speaks of a relationship. It's almost the same thing as saying, for God foreloved us. Didn't he forelove everybody? Doesn't that make him a horrible God if he didn't? I don't know. Why didn't he choose somebody else other than the Jews? Why did he just choose the Jews to bless them? The same question comes up. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he answers, why did I choose you? Was it because you're more numerous or more special than anybody else? No, I chose you because I just loved you. And he actually chose the Jews so they'd be a blessing to every other nation. He was going to love the rest of the nations through the Jews. What the Bible teaches about our relationship with God is either the most incredible reality or is absolutely ridiculous. Because Paul in Ephesians 2, he teaches the same thing. He says, before the world was even created, God had foreknown, foreordained that we would be united to him. And then predestined means he called us. He woke us up from the dead. And to call us means he had to make us right. We weren't right. We weren't fit to be in the family of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was too many things broken about us. We needed to be redeemed, repaired, recovered, made alive again. And he made us right. He made us righteous. Then it says, and he glorified. Now, I don't know why he puts this in the past tense, because most of it hasn't happened yet. But the early Christians were audacious enough to think that what they were now experiencing with God was the first signs, the first fruits, the deposit of having every blessing that God could provide. That's why Ephesians 1 says, we've been given every blessing in the heavenly places. If we've ever experienced a taste of peace, if we ever experience just a moment of joy, it's all just a hint, a preview of what's to come. If we've ever experienced a moment of clarity into our own life, or clarity about who God is and how much he loves us, it's just, again, a first taste of a reality that is so set that it marks our trajectory. It has its ups and downs and twists and turns, and we can fall on our faces in it. But I don't know if I'll ever understand all of these five stages, and it's interesting, particularly predestination. But anytime the Bible mentions predestination in the New Testament, it's done not to confuse them, it's done to assure them. Because this whole passage is only relevant if you feel like these things aren't true, you know? If you feel like God's abandoned you, if you feel like God's, you know, turned his back, if you feel like God has no clue what's going on in your life, this passage becomes relevant. Because when things are going great, you don't need these words. When things are going great, you'll think less of God than ever because you're just on cruise control and you have no complaints, no concerns, no challenges. It's when we're suddenly in a pit or everything is falling out from underneath us that is God God? Is God there? Because you read the earlier chapters here, chapter 8, chapter 7, these are some Christians who are miserable. They feel guilty before God because they haven't measured up in their spiritual life. They're tempted to live by the law and a bunch of rules and regulations. They feel distant. He says, early says, we know this, that God works together for the good. Early says, but we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know how to pray. The Spirit has to help us with groans. Sometimes our prayer can only be one word, Abba, Abba, Father. Sometimes we can just barely screech that out. And he's writing to assure them that no, the world is not in chaos. Your world may look in chaos, but God is there and God is going to work. And the most important thing to understand about this God's great work, I mean, get a load of this. God's saving you is what he considers one of his greatest works of all. It started before creation. It goes into eternity. I mean, can you really? Well, we can't fathom. But would you be willing to accept that God considers you one of his greatest works? Something he's most proud of? Now, I have to be careful. We're more individualistic. New Testament, they were, when they use the word you, they always meant y'all, the group, the church, the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that the angels stand up and go, wow, will you look at that? Can you believe, though, God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Because what he is so proud of is what he's creating in you and in me. That's why in Ephesians 2 it says, we're not saved by works. It's nothing any of us have done. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. And he goes on to say, you're God's workmanship. You're God's great work. And he created you to and be engaged in good works that were ordained from beforehand. You're God's great work, you know? Was I proud of my son? Absolutely. Is God proud of what he's doing and can do in your life? Absolutely. He has staked his whole reputation on it. Moses knew that when people were in the wilderness. He said, God at one time wanted to abandon them. They're not going to work out. They're not going to be a good work of mine. And he said, oh, no, God, you got to stick with it. I know what it looks like, but you got to stick with it. They've denied you. They've rejected you. All sort. They're a mess. But the nations will say, oh, God can't do it. God can't do it. No, you and I are one of God's great works. Because of that, he begins this crescendo. What should we say in response to all this? And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I told you before, Christianity is full of irony. There's irony in this passage. Because it should be the case that God should be against us. Now, you may think you're a little darling, but that just means you're not married. Or your parents haven't been honest with you or something. But most of us think, oh, no, God, you know, he loves, you know, of course he loves you. But if you think you are entitled to this great work of God, if you think you achieved it somehow, then you've missed the point. Because when we come into the presence of God, if we truly have even a glimpse of his awesomeness, his majesty, unfortunately, we get a glimpse of the darkness in our life, how what's in our life doesn't match up with the light of God. If you don't think that's true, ask Isaiah, a priest, then a prophet, serving God in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision of God's glory, and it's an incredible, it's an overpowering sensory experience. The temple is shaking, it's filled with smoke, and he's hearing these angelic beings, seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and he's seeing God high and lifted up. And what's his first response? First response isn't, "This is awesome worship." First response isn't, "I deserve this." His first response is, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And God has to purify him even to allow Isaiah to stand before him. Same thing happens with Peter when he comes into the presence of Christ in his holiness, when Jesus does one of the miracles with the fish. And Peter's first response is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Biggest irony in this passage is the one that should be against us is the one who's for us. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That question is not meant to be answered, right? It's a rhetorical question. But it has two assumptions that have other questions. It assumes that there are things that can be against you, that there are things against you. And you might ask, well, what are the things against me? And those may be relative to our circumstances. There can be horrible things against you. We did our first memorial funeral service with Caroline Klein, who died of cancer after a 6-year battle. Even though God used that to bring her back to him, and she became a blessing to everybody who knew her, and we just arranged the service around her favorite hymns and her favorite scriptures that she was always posting. Yet that cancer was totally, totally against her and horrible. People can be against you. Be a boss. Children can be against you. You know, circumstances, nature can be against you. Everything can be against you. So it's not to say, hey, there's nothing against you. I've been reading the Psalms in the Psalm 50s. Most of them written by David. Oh, man. Every one is, God, save me from my enemies. You know, Saul was against him. When he was finally king, you know, his sons turned against him. Absalom almost accomplished a rebellion against him. His own sons almost got him killed. And he's constantly saying, oh, God, save me. I'm in distress. One of my favorite verses in the psalm is Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who puts their trust in him. Before that it says, and radiant is their faces of those who've trusted God. Before you get to the end of that psalm, it says, many are the troubles and afflictions of the righteous. What? Plenty of stuff is against you. But the whole point of the passage is that is anything bigger than God against you? Is anything bigger than God against you? You know, is anything more powerful with more authority against you than God? That's why before the end of this, Paul can say, hey, I can't think of anything bigger than God. I can't think of anything that's going to separate me from God. But there's another assumption to this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? It assumes that we know what most matters in life. It assumes that we know the very best reality is to have God for us. If we think there are things better than God, we're going to curse God eventually. We're going to be mad. We're going to live with disappointment that won't go away. If we want something more than God, we're going to see God as a villain, someone who's destroyed our life. Psalm 73 says, whom do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire but you. My heart might fail, but you are the strength of my heart. when I'm honest, when I say, whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth. There are a lot of things on this earth. I desire a good barbecue sandwich, you know? I desire a green lawn, you know, all sorts of stuff. Hopefully not in comparison to God. I desire peace in every direction and no challenges and no problems. You can only know that God is the best thing to desire of all if you've actually tasted and known his love a little bit. If God is for us, who can be against us? I was reading a Quaker about his prayer life the other day, and he was saying that sometimes we just make our prayers just a couple of words. And it might be, God, thank you for being for me. Could you say that in the day and kind of during the day and sort of actually think it might be true? You probably would feel selfish about it, wouldn't you? God, thank you for being for me. Thank you for being for me today. It's interesting, in one of those psalms, in 50, I think it's 57, one of his distressed psalms of David, out of the blue comes a prayer. He repeats it, verse 5, verse 11. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And I'm thinking, how in the world did he have the vision while he's being run down by Saul to wish for God to be the most important thing in his life in the world? And I thought, what a wonderful, be exalted, O God, in my life. Be exalted, O God, in this circumstance. If you know God is for you, will it really change much in your life? What do you think? You've got two metrics that are always working in your life. One is a metric of stress. Think of a bar chart. You know, it's going up, it's coming down, going up, you know. One of your goals in life is not just keep the stress down, but the set point where it's normally set. Matter of fact, I think the most important tip I could give to any parent is to do whatever you can to reduce, don't ignore stuff in your home, but if you can reduce the stress set point. When you know that God is for you, you don't have to save yourself. When you know that God, you're one of God's greatest works, you don't have to save yourself. The other metric that goes with confidence is boldness, kind of a boldness to life. And it's hard for that to ever go up if the stress is real high, because you've got to retreat when you're under a lot of stress. Boldness may mean to even tackle that stress directly, even to name it, like David to say, I'm in a time of distress, to even name that, not hide from it. When I've taken personality tests, it suggests that I love to go towards joy, to sort of avoid stressful situations. So for me, naming it and stepping back and boldness is to say, hey, if I'm honest, I'm really sad or distressed or fearful or something. Matter of fact, one other little tip. I've been trying to use Psalm 46:10 in the morning. Be still and know that I am God. You know? You know how long it is when I say be still before something else rushes into my mind? Like a nanosecond. Be, all of these, and it becomes, okay, that helps me understand what's my stress. When you come to the table in just a little bit, you're acknowledging what Paul says here. The one who should have been against you, what did he do? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us. You know? When you come to this table, you're not just proclaiming that Christ died for you. You're proclaiming that God is for you, as we've sung earlier. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these bold, incredible statements of the Apostle Paul. For many of us, it's hard to imagine that we might be one of your great works. something you rejoice in. We don't know where to start with the concept that you're for us. Forgive me, forgive us. When we work so hard to make you for us, to think that we have to do stuff. Help us to be captured more and more by the freedom, by really almost a hilarious reality that the maker of heaven and earth is for us. We thank you for Jesus as our model. We thank you for Jesus as our leader. And we thank you for Jesus, the one who died for us. In his name, amen.